I'd just like to take a minute to express my thanks to some of the people who have helped along the way. First of all is Karen Hicks, who has done all the photocopying for this, and she's done a nice thing with getting colored paper. We're back to white today, back to the original color. And she's done a great job. Ron Baumgartner back there is passing out things, and he's working on the sound and making sure this is all recorded. I'm just told if anybody's interested, these are all recorded on audio sound. Everybody knows that better than I do anyway. And then, of course, the people who helped me with the narration of chapter 3 in Exodus, where Moses and God had the dialogue. That was Jordan and Mary and Carl. Thanks, Carl. So join me in thanking these people for what they're doing. Not over yet. Yeah, that's right. That's from Bill. Bill said, wait a minute. We come today. How many of you are either visitors or are here for the first time? Okay, number of you. Let me get into today's lesson by giving kind of an overview that I hope will be kind of a summary, perhaps. But before I do that, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we are dependent on you and your Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to open the Scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you will lead us and guide us in our thinking. Mine, certainly, as I teach, but also those who listen, that you would work in their hearts and minds as well to receive what is true, discard that which is unnecessary. So thank you, Lord, for your grace, and that's what we've been talking about in this book of Exodus. For many of us, perhaps it's a surprising thing to look for grace in Exodus. But we've been learning that it's there. And so, Lord, help us to find it also in our daily living as we move on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been saying that Exodus is divided really into three sections. The first section has to do with God's deliverance of the people out of slavery and the deliverance from their bondage into the freedom that they received from God. And we look to see God's grace in that deliverance. Second portion, the middle portion, is that of the giving of the law, but also the breaking of the law. And we saw also God's grace there, because God was gracious in letting the people know, the delivered people now, the redeemed people, people who are living in freedom, but in that freedom, they were learning what God was pleased with, and they were also learning what God was displeased with. And then, of course, in the breaking of the law. And sometimes as we read the book of Exodus, we say to ourselves, how is that possible that having received such a blessing and such freedom from God by His grace that they should make a golden calf so quickly? How could that happen? Well, it happens all the time, doesn't it? And then the third section of the book is that of what I'm calling forgiveness. Now, there could be a number of titles, but it's the tabernacle and all the arrangements for that, the gathering of the materials, the building of it, the garments for the priests, and what all of this stood for. And that's there because the central part of the tabernacle, it was built from the inside out, shall I say, because it was started with the building of the ark, and then there was the Holy of Holies around the ark, then there was the larger building of the temple of the tabernacle area, and then the court outside all of the building structure. And so the central part comes in the Holy of Holies, where there is the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim. And that's where the high priest went once a year, only once a year. And that's where there was propitiation, the covering, which is the name. Propitiation is the theological term. The covering is the way it's translated sometimes. And that's where God came down to meet with his people. Now, and that's sort of the three sections. And we've been talking about the grace that is in each of these. So that Exodus becomes then a book about grace in the Old Testament as it looks forward to God's grace in the New Testament that is more fully defined and exhibited to us. We've been talking about this study in Exodus in the light of the certain verses in the Old Testament that teach us how to read the Old Testament books. And we'll be focusing on a couple of those today, but just as a reminder of one or two of them, a verse that came to me fairly recently, before this study, but fairly recently, is a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, in talking about the prophets, said that the prophets wrote down by inspiration what they wrote, but they did not fully understand how all of what they wrote would be accomplished. And so they were trying to explore, to look to the future, to see how all of this would work out one way or the other. And then it says, and this is the verse that came to me in a fresh way, they, meaning the prophets, they were informed that they were serving not themselves but you. Now when you think about that, and think about then reading a passage in Exodus, that Moses was writing something down that he knew had a message for people who were coming in a later generation. He didn't know how far, he couldn't have imagined what we're doing today and all of this. But Moses was so informed that he was writing for us. That has sort of expanded my view of what the Old Testament, in fact, what all of the Bible is about. That the people who wrote it knew that they were writing for other people, for us. So you ask the question as we go through this, what was Moses writing in Exodus that he was writing for me, for you? And that's a great way, great question to ask as you read any part of the Old Testament. And there are a number of other verses like that in the New Testament that tell us how we may read the Old Testament. One more thing. That is that this book of Exodus is a picture, is it not, really of the Christian life. As Christians, we are born into sin. We are captured by the enemy with no way that we can get out in our own strength any more than the Israelites could redeem themselves. That's what we were. And then by God's grace, we are liberated from that, redeemed from the power of Satan, and brought into a life of freedom. And in that life of freedom, then we are taught what God expects of us. We're told what pleases Him and what displeases Him. And we know that really pretty well, don't we? Most of us. We don't have to look very far to know a lot of that. But what happens is that we are unable to do those things, to stay clear of what makes Him unhappy, and always to do the things that make Him happy. And that's called sin. And so what do you do with sin? Well, you have to come to the Holy of Holies. You have to come to the cross. You have to come to the place of propitiation, of the covering for sin. And that's where we come today. So we come to the last section of this. So we're in the tabernacle. Questions raised, why so many chapters? I raised that question. 12 chapters at the end of Exodus. In round figures, it's a little hard to get an exact figure there, but something like 12 chapters are taken up with the tabernacle. It just sort of seems to keep going on, and you wonder where it's getting to. And that's what I'd like to explore at this last session. And turn first, which is in your outline, to a verse in Exodus chapter 26. This is the Exodus passage, and the veil shall separate you for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Now then, turn, read on then in these verses in Hebrews. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place. Next verse. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. I want to talk about that for a bit here. And I'd like you to get a picture in your mind, if I can sort of paint a verbal picture for you to see. And we talked last week that the combination of the holy place and the Holy of Holies was essentially from the front wall to the first wall back by the clock. And the width of that was from the windows to the middle of the aisle. That's the area. And it was divided into thirds. Two-thirds of it were called the holy place. One-third was called the Holy of Holies. And we've read here that there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, if you look back, you find that there was a lampstand that was placed not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. So I asked Bill before the class began, I said, what kind of light was in the Holy of Holies? He didn't have an answer. What is the answer?
The Shekinah glory
when God appeared, but when He wasn't there, it was dark. It was dark. There was no light there. Until God came down and entered into it. By the way, Beverly asked last week about the care of the ark, and it's, who dusted it? Only somebody like Beverly would think of that, right? My answer to that was, I have no idea.
Well, it was desert land. It must have gotten really dusty.
Yeah. Well, Beverly's going to worry about that. I'm not. So.
I'm not worried about
that. Yeah, right. So here we are. If you can sort of visualize here, these two nice fellows sitting up here. One side down over here and over here. That's 15 square feet. 15 feet in each direction, and that's the Holy of Holies. And inside There was the ark, which was essentially the size of this table. There were different dimensions a little bit, but it gives you an idea. So you put that in the middle of the most holy place. And inside the ark were some things that were gathered there, and over the cherubim. And it's dark when nobody's there. And the only person that was allowed in there was the high priest, who was Aaron at the time. And he only once a year. And when you think about that, you realize that the most holy place was a dangerous place. If anybody other than the high priest went in there, what would happen? This is what Bill said. They're cooked. They're done. They're gone. What if Aaron were to go in more than once a year? What would happen to Aaron? You would die. So the Holy of Holies is a place that we look upon as being a great blessing, where grace is bestowed, where there is a covering for sin, but you see it's a very dangerous place. And if it's mistreated, if people enter into it in the wrong way, they're doomed. There is no life. So what does the writer of the Hebrews say? Enter, put this into the picture now. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, the one who is permitted to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, the high priest, Jesus, as a high priest, of the good things that have come, this is written after Christ's work on the cross. He said it appears the high priest, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is no longer the tabernacle that's out here, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was entering the Holy of Holies when he went to the cross. And it was a time of great darkness. There was darkness over the whole land from noon until 3 p.m. when he hung on the cross. And this Holy of Holies was a dangerous place. Because it was there that the wrath of God came down upon Jesus. Entering into the Holy of Holies at the cross to take away sin. Where do you see Jesus in Exodus? You see Jesus at the cross, taking your sin and mine. Yesterday, a couple of us had been asked to go to the west wing of the library and just talk to alum that might come in. They didn't have anything better to do, and you know, rainy days are good for that kind of traffic. You want to get out of the cold and the rain, and so you come to the library and meet some more of the friends. So the rain is a good thing yesterday for us. And so we were there, and we were talking to some friends, and there was this African-American lady that came in, looking very, very bewildered. And so I entered into some discussion with her, and I said, you know, can I help you? I didn't know quite where to start. And it was obvious that she wasn't an alumnus of the college by the way she was looking around. She said, well, somebody told me if I came over here, I could get a hot cup of hot chocolate. She said, I'm a vendor. It's cold out and it's wet out. I said, fine, come in. By that time, some of the other refreshments had come, and I said to her, you know, help yourself. I wish I'd had a big plate, but they just had little 6-inch platters, and she filled that up, ate some along the way, and filled it up again. I said, you know, there's some hot cider over here, too. Would you like that? Oh, yes, I'd like that. Well, what was she vending out here? Well, she was baking some things to sell. Where'd she come from? Youngstown, Ohio. Well, how did she find out about this street fair at Geneva? Well, my daughter told me. Said it was a Christian place. But I had to come down here, and she said it's nice to come to a Christian place. And she looked at me and she said, are you the principal of this school? I said, no, I'm not a principal. I said, the president's standing right over there. Oh. Well, I talked to her a little bit about her faith and her daughter and family. And then Jean List, my friend of many years, was there. And Jean is very open in meeting people. And he got into discussion with her. And I looked over, and pretty soon I find them embracing. And I thought, good grief. They're friends already. And so after that, I got in talking to her again. And I said, you know, I'm talking to a great fellow there. I said, he's a retired dentist. And that surprised her. And then somehow or other, the question came around to grace, as you might expect. I said, it's all of grace, isn't it? And she said, oh, she said, we all like to boast, don't we? We all like to boast. But she said, grace is a special thing. It's a humble thing. Humble thing. And that phrase is obviously in her heart, because she said, went on to say, you know, the sufferings that God brings into our lives, that's a humble thing. It makes us humble. It makes us humble. And Jesus emptied himself and became humble in order to enter the holy place, the most holy place, at the cross, to take away our sin. That dear lady talked about her faith. Obvious Christian woman. Toward the end, I said, you know, I hope your daughter out there is selling all this stuff. And she said, don't matter. This has been so good. It wasn't until I was lying in bed at 1 o'clock, not sleeping this morning, that I thought, why didn't I say to her, let me go out and see how your daughter's doing in the sale of stuff. And if there are any crumbs left, I'll be the huckster and we'll sell it all. I didn't do that. Wished I had. So, I don't know. Maybe some of you saw her out there. Maybe you bought some stuff. I don't know. Any of you?
I bought one of her sweet potato pies.
Sweet potato pie, yeah.
Good for you. Were they all sold out by the time you went?
No, not when I went by. I asked her, I said, do you make everyone? I said, do you make these? I made everyone, she said.
Was it good?
Okay, well, there's at least two. Maybe others. Yeah, it's just a great story of finding somebody who comes unexpectedly, a new surrounding for her, certainly a meeting her in a new situation. And she said it's a humble thing. It's a humble thing. Doesn't that fit in beautifully with this kind of study of Exodus? It's a humble thing. And we all need to be humbled by the grace of God who has come to us in such a brief way. Well, I made a little chart. I'm not going to talk about it, not much about it. Words or references in the book of Exodus where there are New Testament references that point us in a very specific way to the fact that what was written in Exodus is fulfilled in the New Testament. And just the top one, you know, the Israelites were thirsty and they didn't have any water and they were complaining. And so God said to Moses, well, strike the rock. And Moses did, and water came out. And what do you find in 1 Corinthians 10:4? Where Paul says that rock was Christ. Christ was the rock that was struck in Exodus. He was the rock that was struck on the cross in order that we might have the water of life forever and ever. Oh, yeah. Well, just the last one in that line, idolatry. A friend of mine here, who is here today, pointed this out to me this week. Joshua 24:23. It's right at the end of Joshua's life when he's ready to die and people are ready to go. And he says to the people, you know, you need to serve God. Are you going to serve them or not? And they say, we will serve God. And Joshua says, no, you can't serve God because you're not holy. You don't want to. Yes, but we will serve God. Finally, it comes down. Joshua says, okay, that's your promise. You make a covenant before God. You will do it. And then Joshua says to the people, if that's your promise, then put away your idols. Good man. You think, as you did back at the end, what would make the people make the golden idol and worship, bow down to worship after their freedom that God had provided? Why would the people turn to idols when they've been brought into the promised land and they've seen all the victories that God has brought to them? Oh, yeah, but the real question is, how is it that Calvin can say that our hearts are idol factories? Because we're all there, aren't we? We're all there. And people can sometimes ask of us, we ask it of ourselves, how is it possible, with all the blessings that God has given to me, that I should fall into some form of idolatry? Maybe not in the same fashion as it was in the Old Testament. But we all have idols of some sort that are pretty precious to us. All of this way through, you see, we're talking about how Christ is revealed in Exodus. And then the fullness of that is portrayed to us in the New Testament. This all is an answer to the Bible verse, the Bible chapter, in Luke 24, where Jesus, talking to the two on the road to Emmaus. Perhaps I mentioned this before, perhaps I didn't. If you can imagine that Jesus was walking with the two to Emmaus. They didn't know who he was. He knew who they were. And they walked and talked for a while. And then if you can imagine the two saying, and this isn't part of the biblical text, but if you can imagine them saying to Jesus, how do we find out more about you since we discover that you are the Savior? And you can imagine that Jesus might have said, we'll go back to Jerusalem and sit down with the disciples there. I lived with them for 3 years and I taught them everything they know and everything you need to know. So you talk to them and they'll tell you. That isn't what he said. He said, you go back to the Old Testament scripture because the prophets spoke about me. The Psalms speak about me. And so that's one of the questions we need to ask when we read the Old Testament. Is to look back and say, how is Jesus portrayed here? That's what we're trying to do today. How is Jesus portrayed? And we're only scratching the surface, folks. As you can see from these references, this chart is by no means complete. It's only illustrative. And you could go on through the book of Exodus and have a whole sheet of references. But that's the point. Now, there's one other question that I want to explore a little bit here today. And that is in Romans 15, chapter 15 and verse 4. It says, whatsoever, this is probably from the King James, but whatever your translation is, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Might have hope. Patience, comfort, hope. Patience, comfort, hope. Are those the things that you find when you read the Old Testament? Patience, comfort, hope, are these things that jump out at you? Well, Paul says that whatever was written beforehand was for that purpose. And so we need to look at what there is in the Old Testament, here in Exodus, that talks about those very things. And so I picked out, on the back side of your sheet, what do we learn about Jesus in Exodus? And that's a part of it. But the other part of it is, where do we find comfort in that? My dad was a believer in teaching his children to memorize scripture. But he wasn't interested very much in individual verses. He wanted us to memorize chapters. And he didn't pick short chapters. He picked long chapters. And one of those that I remember struggling with was Isaiah 40. Now, a lot of years have passed, and I've been through 4 translations of the scripture. And so I no longer can recite all of Isaiah 40, although it's familiar to me. But here's how it starts. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. And Paul in 2 Corinthians says that God is the God of all comfort. Comfort. You know, it's true, isn't it, that we Christians need a whole lot of comfort. In a whole lot of situations, we need to know, as was preached in the sermon that some of you will hear coming up, God doesn't forget us. Jesus doesn't forget us. That's a comforting thought. That was true in the Old Testament. God said, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. The New Testament says, I won't leave you. I will be with you forever. There's comfort in that. And so there are these sections that I've just put down. And I hope you see that this is simply one aspect of a whole range of stuff that you could look at. Where is hope? You could do a whole lot on that. But let's just look at this a little bit. God is a God of comfort. Jesus comforted the disciples with the encouragement for them to look to Moses. That is, when Jesus said to the disciples, go back to the Old Testament. read what's there. That's where you'll find the comfort of the Scriptures. That's where you'll find what's necessary. And I've referenced Isaiah 40 there and 2 Corinthians as well. John 16:33 has become kind of a central verse for much that I think about. In the world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus said, take heart, I have overcome the world. That's comfort. That's comfort. And those of you who were in my class in Revelation some years back know that I think the key to the understanding of the book of Revelation is John 16:33. Book of Revelation talks about the tribulation that comes to the people of God. But at the end, Jesus wins the victory. If you don't know anything about Revelation, but that it's in two words, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. But you go back to see that that's a comforting thing. It's a hopeful thing. And we look both to the Old Testament and the New to find that. Comfort comes when we are assured of our safety in Jesus. He chose us. He accepted us. We didn't choose him. He chose us. Is that not comforting? If we're left to choose Jesus ourselves, we can be talked out of that along the way. Well, I'm not sure that I really sincere when I chose Jesus? You know, Satan can do all kinds of attacks, but when we say, you know, it was God who reached down and he saved me, that's comforting. That's hopeful. That's secure. That's a promise. It's a promise that will never be forsaken. Ever. Ever. There is safety in the comforting arms of the Savior. That comfort comes with the knowledge that God knows all about us. And he still loves us. And he still forgives us. That's why there was the ark. That's why there was the cherubim. That's why there is a place of propitiation. That's why there is a place of forgiveness. That's why in the services here, we have a time at the beginning of the service to remember that we come to worship the living God as people who need to be forgiven. And that we are forgiven as we turn in faith to Jesus Christ, as we confess our sins to him. I put a sentence in here, the longer we live in Christ, the more aware we become of sin, and hence the greater sense of a greater need for forgiveness. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but I suspect that all of you who are in my age bracket would confirm this. The older we get, the more conscious we are of our sinfulness. I think that was true of the Apostle Paul. He lived under God's grace for a long time, but you come to Romans 7. And he says in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And he says kind of in exasperation, I don't even know why I do the things I don't want to do. You ever been there? Sure. And it's then that we need the comfort of God's Spirit. He says in the beginning of chapter 8, and the second service people will hear this in a few minutes, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Comfort comes with a knowledge and assurance that in Christ there is no condemnation. That's the next one. And all this is time after time, God forgave them. And time after time, God forgives us. And the comfort comes to us when we look forward to a better day. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. drove in to the cemetery. Perishable is laid to rest. What rises in the resurrection day is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Don't you see that? It's God's work of grace, starting back in the Old Testament and reaching on through. We're near the end. I hope that I've left something with you about the hermeneutic. I mentioned a hermeneutic to one of my friends, and he said, What are you doing teaching on hermeneutic? I said, well, yeah, I'll learn the term. What does the New Testament say about how to read the Old Testament? And there's a whole, I've given, five or six verses of the New Testament to tell us how to do that. Keep asking the questions, folks. Keep asking the questions as you read the Old Testament, New Testament as well, but ask the questions. How is Jesus revealed? What are the truths that I need to know? What are the warnings of the past that I need to be warned about? Since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, and something else I left out. Four things there. What about that? Ask those questions. And then think seriously when you read the Bible, when you study it, when you're in a study group, when you're in your own devotions, when you listen to messages, what is there that I need to apply in my own heart and my own life? I hope you will read Exodus in a different light. In the light of God's grace, and in light of the fact that your life is somehow hidden in the text of Exodus. I have a closing prayer that is a portion, just a few lines from one of the Puritans who prayed this. Thy will is in all thy provisions to enable me to grow in grace and to be meet for thy eternal presence. My heaven-born faith gives promise of eternal sight. My new birth, a pledge of never-ending life. I draw near to thee, knowing thou wilt draw near to me. I ask of thee, believing thou hast already given. I entrust myself to thee, for thou hast redeemed me. I bless and adore thee, the eternal God, for the comfort of these thoughts, the comfort of these thoughts, the joy of these hopes. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, to God alone be the glory. And this ends our rapid journey through Exodus. Thank you.